bow together as we seek the help of God the Holy Spirit upon the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank You that all of Your Word is breathed out by You, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we ask that You would use Your Word by Your Spirit to accomplish all Your holy will. Amen. So the cross is the greatest atrocity in all of human history. A greater atrocity than even the Holocaust. The crucifixion of Jesus is the most grievously wicked thing ever to occur on God's green earth, more grievously wicked even than the barbaric, murderous rampage of ISIS. And yet the cross, the crucifixion of God's own beloved and innocent Son by our wicked hands, is at the center of God's eternal decree, His eternal plan. That decree is glorious and gracious. In our passage, as we looked at it last time, a few weeks ago, Jesus has just transformed the Passover into the holy sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He's pointing to Himself as the Passover lamb. By His blood, He will deliver us from our bondage to sin, Satan, and death. He will deliver us not from Egypt, but from the kingdom of darkness, and He will do that. That deliverance will be eternal. And Jesus has spoken gospel words, the words of institution, over the broken bread of the Passover. This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And over the cup of wine, Jesus speaks these words of grace. This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. Now, did you notice a phrase repeated in Luke's version of the Lord's Supper? Two words. For you. Jesus gave His body and shed His blood for you. The gospel is a giving thing. It gives you the forgiveness of sins, new and eternal life, and the never-ending favor of God. All won by Jesus, who gave His body and His blood on your behalf. For you, the gospel says. And the faith that the Holy Spirit creates by the gospel says, yes, for me. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. But the gospel is not for everyone. It is not for those who refuse to receive it, who deny it, who say no. Not for me, who in their treacherous, unbelieving hearts are glad to see Jesus die and only wish He would have stayed dead. And so in our passage this morning, our first point, Jesus gives His body and sheds His blood for us, but not for His betrayer. Right after Jesus says in verse 20, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. He says this in verse 21, but behold, the hand of My betrayer is with Me on the table. Or the hand that will hand Me over to My enemies is with Me on the table. In fact, the word translated but here is one of the strongest adversative conjunctions in the Greek language. That is, it aims to point out a very stark contrast. My blood, which is shed for you, nevertheless, behold the hand of my betrayer." Words of unexpected grace followed immediately by words of shocking evil. There is one among the 12 who says no to Jesus, no to his gospel, and yes to sin, Satan, and eternal destruction. Jesus is gathered with the 12 for intimate table fellowship in the Passover meal, which is now the Lord's Supper. These have been his closest companions for over 3 years. They have heard Jesus' unmatched wisdom. They have heard him proclaim the good news of God's kingdom of grace. And they have seen his word do what he says. They have heard Jesus speak as only God can speak. They have seen not only his authority over sickness, over the demonic, over nature, over death, but they have seen this power exercised in loving compassion for broken sinners. And so most wonderfully of all, they have heard Jesus declare the forgiveness of sins. He speaks the most liberating words of grace sinners like us can ever hear. Your sins are forgiven you. And again, Jesus speaks these words as only God can speak. And the 12 have also seen Jesus' unflinching boldness as he rebukes the burdensome legalism and the outrageous hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus, again, did these things out of compassion for those who are burdened by this heavy and unbearable yoke of self-justification. Jesus loves sinners and sets us free from the guilt of our sin, from our legalism, from Satan, and even and ultimately from death itself. And yet among these 12 who have witnessed all these things, who have witnessed Jesus' power and grace and love, there is a betrayer. And these words must have sucked the air out of the room as Jesus spoke them. Now, there is spiritual and eternal scandal in these words, but there is also, first, we should notice, a social scandal as well. This is very, very bad form. Jesus is the host of the Passover meal. When people share table fellowship in Jesus' day, it means that they share an intimate bond. They are at peace. They trust one another. So this is a great social scandal. It's very, very bad form. But of course, it's far more than that. What Jesus says here fulfills the words of Psalm 41, a psalm of David. David experienced more than his share of betrayals in his life, but even those are nothing compared to what his greater son, Jesus, will endure. Listen to verses 7 to 9 of Psalm 41. "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more." Or so they wish. And then these words of verse 9. "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." 11 of the disciples have no idea who this betrayer is. Only Judas knows, and the Jewish leadership to whom Judas will hand Jesus over. And of course, Jesus knows. He knows supernaturally. He knows omnisciently. He is God in the flesh, and he knows all things. He knows the dark, hateful unbelief, the sinful treachery in the heart of Judas. The 11 only know Judas as one of them, another disciple. Nothing gives him away until after the fact. And then it even comes to light after the fact that he was also a thief, John's gospel tells us. Judas secretly stole money from the money bag of the disciples. But for now, as far as they know, he looks like a faithful follower of Jesus. And sometimes Jesus exposes pretenders in his church. Sometimes he uses the church through its shepherding, its discipline, to expose the unrepentant and unbelieving hypocrites who for a time may have looked like true disciples, those who are in fact without repentance. But Jesus has also taught us that there will be those who will not be exposed until judgment day. They will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful things in your name?" And Jesus will say to them, "Away from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you." Now, the seeds of treachery, of betrayal, specifically of Christ, are in all our hearts, even as Christians. But Jesus, by his grace, keeps his own from falling away. And he doesn't do so by patting us on the back or flattering us, "Hang in there, kid." No, he uses his word to warn us. And these warnings are part of God's law word. Judas and the warnings of apostasy that we find in Scripture should cause us to tremble. They should bring us to confess that left to the sinful devices of our own hearts, we would likewise betray Jesus even after sitting at his table of grace. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." But these warnings are not designed to drive us back into ourselves. They should not drive us merely to make personal resolutions to persevere. Least of all, these warnings should not drive us away from Jesus. These warnings serve to drive us into the arms of our Savior, to hear once again his words of grace. "Yes, you would betray me if left to yourself, but I will not leave you to yourself. I have saved you from yourself, from your sin, from your treachery. You are mine. You are forgiven. I will never let you go." So Judas damns himself as he betrays Jesus to the cross. And yet, our second point, the cross is at the center of God's eternal decree. Nevertheless, we are not therefore excused from our sinful treachery. Verse 22. "And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now, some people love to wrestle with theological and philosophical difficulties, and they kind of play a game of it. You know, if God is sovereign and has ordained all things, is man really free? Is he really responsible? Well, the Bible says that God is absolutely sovereign. He works all things in conformity with the purpose of his own will. He executes his eternal decree by his providential government of all his creatures and all their actions. And yet, people are responsible for their actions. God's decree does not force people to act against their will. People are both free and bound. We are free to think, desire, and do whatever we want to. But what do we want to do by nature as sinners? Well, we want to sin. That is, we want to govern ourselves. We do not want God to govern us. We do not want to love God with the totality of our being, nor our neighbor as ourselves, as on God's terms, according to his perfect law of love. We don't want to, nor can we. But what we choose to do, we do freely, according to our nature. We do what we want to do. Problem is, apart from the grace of God in Christ, what we want to do is bound to our sinful corruption. God has ordained the cross, and Judas does exactly what he wants to do, to betray Jesus to death. God is sovereign, and Judas is responsible. But consider this decree of God. and how Jesus speaks of it here. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Jesus again identifies himself as the Son of Man, this glorious God-man in the vision of the prophet Daniel, the one who is exalted by the Ancient of Days, God the Father, the one who receives from his Father an everlasting kingdom and the worship of all nations. This Son of Man goes as it has been determined. He goes willingly as a servant in submission to his Father's will. As it has been determined is what we call a divine passive. God the Father has decreed the cross with the Son and the Holy Spirit for us and for our salvation. Now, Muslims believe that their God, Allah, is absolutely sovereign. They also believe he is completely arbitrary, and they confess that without embarrassment. Allah may choose to show mercy on Judgment Day to a non-Muslim, idolater, unbeliever, just because he wants to. And on Judgment Day, rejects a faithful Muslim who has kept the five pillars and exceeded everyone else in good deeds according to Islam. Allah is sovereign and arbitrary, and Allah, of course, is not the true God. The true God is indeed sovereign. And he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, but at the center of his eternal plan is the cross. He has decreed in love to save and redeem sinners, his elect from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Christ crucified and exalted is at the center of God's eternal decree. Now, what we rightly say from Scripture, that God works all things. Universal statement. All things according to the counsel of his will. And these words come from Ephesians 1. So listen to the larger context of that wonderful passage and what this decree is all about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is sovereign, and he has eternally ordained whatsoever comes to pass, but not in a fatalistic or arbitrary way. Truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined by our sovereign God, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God's Christ-centered eternal decree is so that you would praise him for the glory of his grace. God's decree is, in fact, good news for you, Christian, because it is centered on Jesus and what he has done for you to bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Why do you believe the gospel? Because God has graciously appointed you to eternal life. Nevertheless, the same strong adversative word again, but nevertheless, Jesus says, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. God's Christ-centered eternal decree saves sinners, but does not excuse sin. In fact, by that same decree, all who willfully remain in the treachery of their sin will experience eternal woe. And Judas is a paradigm here of that sad fact. He is responsible. He is morally culpable. It is his wicked choice to betray Judas, to betray Jesus, to reject his grace, to damn himself. Now, we call this doctrine reprobation. It's the negative side of election, and most Calvinists today don't even want to talk about it because it's very offensive. You probably have heard of TULIP, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. And if you haven't already, you should read where these 5 points come from. They come from a confessional document called the Canons of Dort, which was a biblical response to errors of a particular theologian and specifically his students who issued protests to the Reformed Church in Holland saying, look, we want to say that we protest against certain aspects of the Calvinism taught here. But listen to how they address this matter in that document of reprobation. Difficult doctrine. They write, the cause or guilt of unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is no way in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God, as it is written, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, verse 8. Likewise, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe in him, etc., Philippians 1, verse 29. That some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree. For known to God from eternity are all his works, Acts 15, verse 18. Who works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1, verse 11. According to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgments to their own wickedness and hardness. Their own wickedness and hardness. And herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God, which though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds wrest it to their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls affords unspeakable comfort. It's controversial. It is no doubt something that people don't want to hear, but it is what the Word of God teaches. And elsewhere in this same article of this particular confessional document, they emphasize we are to preach the gospel promiscuously. That has a negative association today, but promiscuously means widely and freely. We're to preach the gospel to every creature. We don't know who the elect are. We know that God uses the gospel to call his own to himself, and that anyone who is called only by his completely free grace. But in terms of reprobation, that dark side of the decree of election that people don't like to talk about, it is a matter only of pure justice. Again, we desire, think, and do what we want by nature. And God is not without a witness against us. By means of his creation and our God-given conscience, Romans 1 and 2, we are without excuse. We cannot say, but I never heard the law of Moses. But I didn't hear the gospel presented clearly. But your decree, O Lord, who resists your will? No excuse. None for Judas. None for the unrepentant. And yes, that is bad news. Because our so-called freedom leads us to self-destruct forever. But the good news is that Jesus, the Son of Man, out of love for sinners, went to the cross just as it was determined from all eternity. And for all who would believe, all who would repent of their treachery and accept our responsibility before God as guilty sinners and believe this good news, Jesus died to save you from your treachery, from your guilt, and you will find in the gospel that he has loved you with an everlasting love. Jesus gave his body and shed his blood for us, but not for his unrepentant, unbelieving betrayer. And his cross is at the center of God's eternal plan to save us, but that does not excuse sin. And that brings us to our third and closing point. This betrayal of Jesus should not cause us to accuse each other, but rather to examine ourselves. Verse 23, then they began to question or dispute among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, Luke's version of this is unique in several ways. Matthew and Mark have the disciples asking Jesus, Lord, it's not me, is it? And Luke tells us that they begin to dispute among themselves about who the betrayer might be. It's not hard to imagine both happening, of course, and both did. The 11 love Jesus, and they know that his word is truth. But this is so hard to believe. And still, in Jesus' presence, hearing these words, they doubt themselves. So they ask, Jesus, is it me, Lord? But as they begin to talk amongst themselves around the table, it turns into a dispute. As we'll see next time, they will even contend with each other about which of them is actually the greatest, the MVA, the most valuable apostle. So no doubt to each other, they're defending themselves and pointing the accusing finger at each other. They are disputing after all. Well, it's not me, but maybe it's you. And this is typical human behavior. Even among Christians, we defend ourselves, justify ourselves, and quickly point out the obvious flaws of the other guy. Why? Because Jesus has spoken a law word, a word of judgment, and the law makes us squirm. Because deep down we know that we deserve God's judgment. And so our first impulse is to deflect, to defend ourselves, and to compare ourselves favorably against the other guy. Jesus spoke an accusing word, a word of judgment. And words like this from Scripture sting. We feel the burn, or at least we should. Because we should know that there are the remnants in our flesh of sinful treachery. But the law is not to be used as a weapon against the other guy, but first and foremost against ourselves. Look at how Jesus has loved me. He has given his body and blood for me. He has died for the forgiveness of my sins. And yet I know I have the seeds of treachery in my own heart. Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, have mercy. Lord, keep me in your grace. Jesus opposes the proud, those who defend themselves and accuse the other guy. But he gives grace to the humble, who admit their weakness, their sin, and their need of his mercy. The cross is at the center of God's eternal decree. And the cross is the greatest act of man's treachery in all of human history. And we are traitors by nature. In fact, this is part of the reason Jesus has given us this gift of the Lord's Supper. Jesus only communes with sinners, repentant, believing sinners, those who are traitors at heart, but forgiven by his grace. And so he speaks his words of grace to us to strengthen and sustain the faith he has given us. This is my body given, broken for you. This is the new covenant in my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. So feed on me by faith. I promise by my blood to remember your sins no more. I promise by my blood to deliver you from your treachery against me. I promise by my blood to keep you in my grace. Until we sit at table together face to face in the kingdom of glory. So in the meantime, eat and drink, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Our almighty and merciful Father, we praise you for the cross, which is at the center of your eternal plan. And we confess our own treachery, which nailed your Son to the cross. We thank you, Jesus, for your blood, which cleanses us from the guilt of our sinful treachery and keeps us in your grace. And we give you thanks in your name. Amen. Let's continue in our worship as we sing the gospel hymn, God in the Gospel of His Son. And I just wanted to point out the first line from that. God in the Gospel of His Son makes His eternal counsels known, where love in all its glory shines and truth is drawn in fairest lines. Please stand as we give praise and thanks to God.